Oh Lord, we ask that you would be near unto us here today, that we know that the flowers fall back to the earth and that we return to dust, and yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it be so amongst your people here today as we consider your word, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and challenged, and that we would see Jesus once again in all his fullness and all his glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, picking up with verse 8 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Stand steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I'm calling this a post-Easter or post-resurrection sermon, and this time to talk about, if you will, little deaths and little resurrections. That is, that life is full of many deaths and many resurrections. And as our text says, these then lead us to glory. And let me give an example of what I mean by that. It may seem odd at the moment, but perhaps in time it will help us. Last weekend, some of you know, we were in Tampa for a wedding, and at our niece Emma's wedding. And during the mother-son dance, you could see the groom's mother crying. She was crying. Not tears of agony, but when I saw that, I immediately said to Colleen, I said, I identified what she is going through. I understand and feel her pain. And what I meant by that, or what was happening, is that she knew that in some sense, she was losing a son. That there was something that was happening here. As marriage is the dying of a previous relationship, the burial of what was past, right? We read in the Bible that a man shall leave his father and leave his mother and create something new. And your relationship with your child after marriage is really never the same. And all to the end that you would create something that's new and beautiful, a wonderful new family. And the point here is that the Bible teaches, or the biblical truism, is that unless a seed first dies, goes into the ground and dies, that unless there's some sense of burial, some sense of falling into the ground and dying, only then does it produce many seeds. And it's only through death and burial that we find life. So however joyous and glorious marriage might be, even in something like marriage, you have to get there through a dying of the old, a giving up of that which was. And the story then, I'm suggesting, that the story of the Bible and the story of Jesus and what we read in Peter is that you have suffering and burial throughout, but it's all to the end of strength and it's all to the end of glory. So let's consider that here, especially as we read resist him steadfast in the faith, in that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, so that there's sufferings throughout the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory. So what's the goal? That you have suffering, that you have burial, all to the end of glory, that it leads to glory. And I'm suggesting that this is found throughout the scriptures. So we read from Joseph, right? And what happens to Joseph? Now, where does Joseph end up? He's the number two man in Egypt, right? He's just under Pharaoh. In fact, all the nations are coming to him and more or less bowing down to him and finding salvation or finding food in him. But before he had that glory, what happened first? That his brothers took him, put him in a pit, buried him, if you will, as though he was dead, left him there, and then finally there was some mercy shown to him, but he first was buried, and then God raised him up to glory. He first suffered, then he had glory. Or we could talk about Abraham. And Abraham, right, his wife's womb was as good as dead. She was 90 years old, and then she gives birth to a son, Isaac. And then what happens to Isaac? That God commands Abraham that he would sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham argues, even if he would have to be raised from the dead, even if God would have to raise him up from the dead, that there'll be a line of descendants from my line. And then that's the story, in one sense, of Israel herself, that her life begins and is, if you will, suffering. So the story of Israel, right? Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt. And then how does the book of Genesis end? What's the very last line? That Joseph is in a coffin. That he's dead. That, if you will, Israel is dead. And where do they go down to Egypt, right? And what happens in Egypt? They are suffering, if you will. They are buried. They are put in the pit. They cry out to God, and God remembers his promises. And it's only after this suffering, it's only after these things happen, that God then takes them out. He, if you will, he raises them up, and he brings them to glory. He brings them to the temple. And what's at the temple? The Shekinah glory. That is that they see God in all his wonder and all his majesty. But they first had to go through that suffering before they could see the Shekinah glory. Or Psalm 18, that he lifted me out of deep waters. That the psalmist is, if you will, deep down, that the psalmist is in the depths of the earth, that the psalmist is despondent, and God reaches down and takes him up, and if you will, resurrects him. Or in the story of Jonah that we just read, that Jonah is buried, if you will, right? He's buried in the fish, he's buried in the whale, he's buried there for 3 days, and then finally God has it so that, I think I can say this, that the fish actually vomits Jonah, that there's a resurrection, and he, after that wonderful prayer that we read in Jonah chapter 2. So the point that I'm trying to make is this idea of burial and resurrection is not merely, or not only, although it is this, it's not only the idea of we're going to die and return to dust and then there'll be a resurrection. But it's the very motif of life, if you will, that is the nature of life and the nature of the church. So we talked about in Sunday school, Ezekiel 37. What happens, what do we read about in Ezekiel 37? What is Israel in Ezekiel 37? They are dead, they are bones, they are a graveyard, and God promises to do what? From the graveyard, he is going to raise them up, that there's going to be a resurrection of Israel, that God will send the Spirit, he will raise them up, and then the glory would fill the tabernacle, and the land would be radiant, and they would live in terms of that glory. Which then leads us to Jesus. Jesus comes then as the new Israel to do for Israel, or to do for the Jews, what they could not do for themselves. That is, that they could not raise themselves from the dead. And although all that we would want to talk about the glory of Jesus, and all that we might want to talk about his exaltation, and all that we might want to talk about him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, all that glory that we love and rejoice in, yet we know that Jesus, we read that Christ first suffered. That Christ first, if you will, he first experienced Israel's suffering. He first experienced Israel's burial before he got to the point of the resurrection, before he got to the point of that glory. That it was only through, in God's sovereignty and in God's purposes, that it was only through suffering that he got to the point or is at the point of glory here today. Just as Israel was called to suffer, and they were, Jesus then, we read in the scriptures in Luke 24, that Christ suffered and then entered glory. Which then brings us back to Peter. And the phrase that I love in Peter that I've mentioned in the previous weeks here, that Peter's argument then throughout the letter is to say, you're suffering, aren't you? But why do you act like this is something strange? Why do you act like this is something new to the people of God? Why do you act like it's not supposed to happen to you? Why do you act like somehow that you're outside, if you will, the purview of suffering? That has been the history of God's people from the very beginning. And he goes in chapter 1 and he says, didn't the prophets testify and prophesy that the Christ would suffer? And he speaks then to those who are undergoing severe suffering under the Roman leadership of the day. And he says that, yes, you were called to this end, just as Jesus was called to suffer, so too are you called to suffer. That it is the very nature of the Christian walk, that it is the very nature of the Christian life, that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, that if you want to serve the Lord Jesus, that if you want to say yes and amen and walk down the aisle, so to speak, and say that I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, that as I do that, I am also volunteering myself, if you will. I am saying, I am willing to suffer for the cross. I am willing to suffer for Jesus. I am willing to, in some way, pick up my cross and carry it and follow him in a manner that may not necessarily be fun. It may not make me rich. It may not make me popular. But for this you were called, you do good and yet you suffer. And that then they are also to know, and not only that, but that to the end that you would suffer, not merely as some, if you will, abstract idea that happens in the universe, but that you would suffer as the people of God to the end that you would receive glory, that you would be brought into glory, that glory would follow, that it's not this I'm suffering for nothing, that it's not this that I can't understand why I'm suffering, it's not this is all for naught, that life has no meaning and so forth, that the message of the New Testament then, or the whole Bible better put, is that you would suffer to the end that you would receive glory. That whatever suffering you might be going through is to the end of glory, or to use the words of Peter, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That there's this calling that we have, that this calling to glory, no better put, eternal glory, and that we would actually, in light of that, we would be perfect, established, strengthened, and settled, we read in verse 10. That is, that we would be able to, in some sense, handle this suffering in light of that glory and in light of being mature in our faith. So let me transition, if you will. The path to glory is always through death, burial, and suffering. And it's not merely for the life to come, but for this life too, so that unless a seed first dies. Let me quote to you what a friend wrote to me. I have died many times, and so have you. For life is a series of such deaths. To speak of resurrection is to say that death never has the last word, that a rising is promised for every dying, a new beginning for every ending. To trust in Jesus, the risen one, is to trust that God will call us to new life after each death. This is the gospel that we need to hear in the midst of a world of death and deaths. End quote. Maybe this sounds abstract to you. Let me make it perhaps a little less abstract. I mentioned in the introduction that part of marriage is dying. Let me say this in terms of family life from another angle. I know that some of us here have been betrayed. Betrayed by those that you love in the deepest sense. So that your very hurt goes to the very bones of your body. Adultery, abusive parents, and it is as though you are dying while you are living. That is not abstract. That is not merely some systematic theology. That is not merely a sermon. People suffer in this world. People suffer in this congregation. People suffer in their lives. People hurt. They die while living. Rosenstock Hussey wrote in 1946, or he confesses, 20 years ago, I felt like I was undergoing a real crucifixion. I was deprived of all my powers, virtually paralyzed. Yet came back to life again, a changed man. What saved me, he writes, was that I could look back on the supreme event of Jesus' life and recognize some my small eclipse in light of his great suffering that enabled me to wait in complete faith for resurrection, that God would resurrect him, not merely at the end day, but here in this world, in comfort and encouragement and strength to follow crucifixion, that resurrection would follow crucifixion in my own experience. And ever since then, it has seemed foolish to doubt the historical reality of the original crucifixion and resurrection, end quote. What Rosenstock is writing about and others speak about is how life stretches us in opposite directions, that it tears us, that it rends us, if you will, that there's this tearing that takes place and then makes us new. And our calling in life then, no matter what our calling might be, if I speak to young ministers or new ministers, I tell them, be prepared to die. Be prepared to die for your congregation. Be prepared to be crucified and then to be raised up again by Jesus day after day, week after week. And sometimes when you minister to others, you feel like you have been killed. You feel like you are in the pit. Young parents, you don't know what you're getting yourselves into. Get ready to die. To be buried in not ways thought possible. And then to have God raise you up again and say, huh, I would even do this again for some crazy reason. and that we would even be strengthened and established in light of suffering, in light of difficulty. And that's then what Peter is arguing for here. He's saying throughout the letter that they are suffering in a peculiar way or in a particular way because of their faith, and that may be different than some general suffering. But if it's true for the greater, then it's true for the lesser also. So I read this week, and perhaps some of you read the Standing in the Gap prayer sheet, where we were asked to continue to pray for Masi, 39, a Pentecostal bike mechanic from Lahore in Pakistan. He was arrested in 2017 on blasphemy charges, and he was sentenced to death in July of 2022. He's waiting an appeal. This is now 2026. That he has been in the pit all this time, so to speak. He and his wife, Nabella, have an 11-year-old daughter. And this is what Peter is talking about in his letter, that they should stand fast, that they should be, that they should resist the devil, and that they should know that Mahil and his wife, Nabella, would know that that the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that they are being called to that end, and that he should know that glory awaits him. And maybe today here there are others who need to know that glory awaits them, that he's called us to his eternal glory through Jesus Christ, even after you have suffered for a while. So if it's true, if you will, for Messi, that it's true also for the lesser, or for those that perhaps are dealing with the fundamental tragedy of life itself, that is the sufferings and the little deaths that come, yes, day after day, getting fired, caring for an aging parent, betrayals, things that exhaust us, the darkness and discouragement and depression, seeing a child struggle and suffer, or a hard medical diagnosis, or seeing a loved one or hearing of a loved one who passes. So let me make 3 points I'll say in closing. Then by faith, know and believe that glory awaits you, that the glory that you are called to his eternal glory. And if I can steal a few phrases from Mr. Piper, John Piper, a rough quote, not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there. He's quoting the Bible, by the way. Compared to the glory that awaits us. But all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory that you will get because of that. And he goes on to say, I don't care if it was cancer or criticism, slander or sickness. It is not meaningless. It is not meaningless. It is doing something in your life. We may not be able to see what it's doing, but it is doing something. Don't look to what is seen, but what is unseen, and the working for you an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart. Live by faith that which you cannot see. Therefore, do not lose heart. So one, live by faith, knowing and believing that glory awaits you. Number two, I remind you that Peter and Jesus and the entire Bible calls you to suffering. The message is to pick up your cross. I know we all want it good. I know we all want fat 401k accounts and long life. And may God grant us that. But he hasn't promised that. And he has told us all, the good-looking ones, the ones here who are making a lot of money, all of you, he has called you to pick up your cross and to follow him. And insofar as he calls you to suffer, that you would suffer in light of that glory. For this you are called, Peter says, because Christ also suffered for us. And if you're not suffering today, or if you're young and you can't understand, great in one sense, but be prepared for your calling when the day comes. And number three, when it does come, do it well for Jesus. For Jesus. Jesus is the best. He's worth it. He did it for you. That's the calling in Peter. Jesus went first. That is, suffered, and he draws us out of deep waters even to the end of glory and eternal glory. So may God help us to believe these things and to live in terms of them even today. Let us pray. O Lord, we know that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world, and may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, O Lord, minister to us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.